Well, the message this morning for Easter morning is the resurrection question. The resurrection question. And before we get into the meat of the study, there is a question in some people's minds about what is Easter. I heard in the hallway an adult asking a child, "What is Easter?" And bunny rabbits and presents and Easter egg hunts and, you know, these are the things that the children think about and the fun that they're going to have today. And when I was a kid, man, I really enjoyed that fun too. But some people grow up and don't fully grasp what Easter is really about. And there were these three agnostics. And to help you understand, the Latin word for agnostic is ignoramus. I didn't make that up. I'm just announcing the facts. But there were three agnostics who died and shortly thereafter arrived at the pearly gates of heaven. St. Peter tells them that they can enter the gates if they can answer one simple question. St. Peter asks the first agnostic, "What is Easter?" He replies, "Oh, that's easy. It's the holiday in November when everybody gets together, eats turkey, and they're thankful." "Wrong," replies St. Peter, and proceeds to ask the second agnostic the same question. "What is Easter?" The second one replies, "Easter is the holiday in December when we put up a nice tree and exchange presents and celebrate the birth of Jesus." "Wrong again." St. Peter is very disappointed, and he turns to the third agnostic and asks the simple question again. "What is Easter?" The third agnostic smiles confidently and looks at Peter in the eyes and says, "I know what Easter is." And Peter says, "Okay, well, share that with me then." The third agnostic continues, "Well, Easter, that's the time of year where the boulder is moved aside so that Jesus can come out, and if he sees his shadow, there'll be 6 more weeks of winter." They were all wrong. Easter is that time of year, that day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as many of us here are gathered to do just that very thing, there's larger groups outside of the churches throughout the world who are saying, "I don't believe that Jesus really rose from the dead." So for good reason, they're not going to go to a resurrection service. They're not going to go celebrate Easter. They still have the question needing to be answered, did the resurrection really occur? Well, admission into the pearly gates is not going to be based on whether you can answer the question, "What is Easter?" However, there is one question that you must answer before you get to the pearly gates, and that will determine your entrance into those pearly gates. The question is, did Jesus Christ really rise from the dead? Did he physically get up out of the grave on the third day, as the Bible says, or didn't he? Well, I went down to UT campus here this past week, and I asked a couple of people, some college kids, whether they believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ or not. And either way, if so, why? And if not, why? Take a look at some of the video that we got from my trip down to UT campus.
I don't believe he necessarily rose from the dead, mostly because people don't rise from the dead. And he may have been a great guy and done all these nice things and was a charitable and generous person, but that doesn't necessarily make him some kind of son of God necessarily, or so I don't understand why he necessarily has to be a godlike figure or some kind of deity when he can just be a really good person.
I actually do not believe that, simply because as a Jew, I've kind of been taught that Jesus was an ordinary guy, and I don't mean offense to anybody by that, but just that I was taught that he was an ordinary man like everybody else. And that they're, you know, God is God, and that's kind of it.
Okay, well, so let me just say, I do believe it, but I have heard the arguments against it, that, you know, it's just that his disciples took the body and put it somewhere else, that it's not possible, it's not humanly possible, all those things like that.
No, I really don't. Like, just because biologically and scientifically, that's kind of impossible. Like, by the Bible's definition. And that's about it. I mean, of the evidence that I know that he did, I really haven't heard any other than from the Bible or from scriptures. So, you know, that's all I really can say about it.
Just so you know, we did share the evidence for the resurrection with each and every one of those people and more that afternoon. But there are hundreds of thousands, even millions of people in the world today, just like these kids, who reject the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. The one girl in the video actually did believe. Why is it, though? Why is it that so many people reject the physical resurrection of Christ? And we're going to get into some of the arguments against the physical resurrection here in a little while. But I would say, by and large, most people reject the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ because they've never taken the time to look into the evidence. And they've just consigned the question of the resurrection to the category of the irrelevant. What does it matter? I really can't prove it. I can't go back and see if he did or not. And so it would just be a decision based on blind faith. And so I'm not even going to go there. By the way, it causes so much dissension and so many wars, and it just seems like a big problem anyway. However, if the resurrection actually did happen, well, the truth of that, the fact of that, is going to determine where we spend eternity. And so I would say that it becomes the most important question you can ever answer. Even seminary graduates reject belief in the physical resurrection. In 1961, Red Book magazine polled students of Protestant seminaries and discovered that 54% rejected the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. 54% of those polled in Protestant seminaries. These are the men that make up most of our pastorate today. When you go to various churches throughout America, these 54% are possibly the pastors of those churches now. It's a scary thought. Many important questions are floating around in our heads. I've got many important questions. There are questions that are worth asking, worth time thinking about. And you might be thinking, now wait a minute, with all the important questions that are out there, is the resurrection question really the most important one? There's questions like, why do we exist? It's a very important question. Where do we go when we die? That's another important question. How do those dead bugs actually get into the light fixture? You know, that one's baffled me for years. Who was the first person that looked at a cow and decided, I'm going to squeeze those things and drink whatever comes out? The one that stumped me for years is, if Jimmy cracked corn and no one cares, why did they write a song about it? These are some of the questions that I ask. There are many important questions. But again, I would suggest that the resurrection question is the most important one because it answers the really important questions. Why do we exist? The resurrection question answers that. It says that we exist to have a relationship with God. Where do we go when we die? Again, the resurrection question answers that one too. Well, if you trust in Christ for salvation, you go to heaven with him. If you don't, then you go to the one place left for you. So I would suggest, again, that the resurrection question is the most important question. In his book, Salvation by Resurrection, Clark Pinnock says this, "The crux of Christianity is not whether Jesus died on a cross, but whether he rose from the dead." Pat Zukran stated this, "We must seriously consider that Jesus rose from the grave. The implications of this are monumental." Warren Wiersbe, he said, "The resurrection is not just important, it is of first importance because all that we believe hinges on it." So why does the resurrection question really matter? Well, first of all, if the resurrection really happened, Jesus then would have to be who he claimed to be, God incarnate. I'll show you those claims later on in the study. But Norman Geisler explains the importance of the resurrection in this way. He says, Jesus claimed to be God and proved it by his resurrection from the dead. Well, secondly, if the resurrection really happened, Christianity is justifiably the correct faith. And you'll run into those people that will say, well, my friend believes in Buddhism, and my father's a Hindu, and how can we really know? And isn't it arrogant to suggest that there's one faith that's better than another? It would be arrogant if there was no way to know. If we can know, if we do know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then it's not arrogant to say that Christianity is the true faith, because it proves that Jesus Christ is God, and so the faith that he preaches would be the right one. So if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then we're all arrogant Christians for saying Christ is the only way. But if Christ did rise from the dead, then to announce the fact of it is not arrogance at all. It's just being honest. In his book, Resurrection, by Hank Hanegraaff, he said, without resurrection, there is no hope. Indeed, without resurrection, there is no Christianity. And so, if there is no resurrection, we're all wasting our time here this morning. We might as well just go ahead and head out of here and go play some softball at the park or go to the lake. Something other than sitting here reading a book of lies. I remember I was on the radio. I had a show several years back on KIXL. And I posed the question based on the movie called The Body. Antonio Banderas came out with a movie. He was the main actor in a movie called The Body. I thought it was very intriguing. The premise of this movie is that an archaeologist actually finds the body of Christ, provably finds the body of Christ. Banderas is playing a priest who now struggles with his faith upon this archaeological finding. And so I posed the question to the radio listeners. If we provably found the body of Christ today, without a shadow of a doubt, it's the body of Christ, proving that Christ did not physically rise from the dead, would you go to church tomorrow? The show was on a Saturday. And so I was questioning them whether they would wake up and go to church the next day. I couldn't believe how many people called and said, yes, I would go to church tomorrow. And on the air I said, not me, I'd go out and get drunk tonight. No doubt about it. If Christ has not risen from the dead, what's it all mean anyway? What's church about if Jesus Christ has not risen from the dead? Thirdly, without the resurrection, we have no hope. Paul explained the importance of the resurrection like this. In 1 Corinthians 15:17, he writes, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep, or those who have died in Christ, they have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. He's speaking about Christianity there. He's saying, hey, if we're Christians and we're living because we have hope in Jesus Christ, and yet Jesus Christ did not physically rise from the dead, what a pitiable bunch of people we are. We worship a God who can't do anything for us on the next side of death. Well, the resurrection question. Did Jesus physically rise from the grave? And there's five common arguments. Five common arguments that you'll hear when the scholars try to show that he did not. And there's others, but these probably are the best ones that they've come up with so far. Number one is the swoon theory. The swoon theory. This is the idea that Jesus never died on the cross. Jesus suffered through the beating of 40 lashes. Jesus suffered through the scourging and the crucifixion. He was nailed to this cross. He was stabbed through with a spear into his heart, and the blood and the water poured out. I don't know about you, but that, to me, equals dead. When you get stabbed in the heart, it's typically the last couple of moments of your life. But the swoon theory, these scholars suggest that, no, he just looked dead. They pulled him down off the cross, put him in the empty tomb, and the cool air in there made him feel better. He resuscitated, came back to life. And then lying in the tomb, he raised up and somehow got through the grave clothing he was wrapped in, mummified. Somehow he got through this clothing without tearing it. got up, rolled away this stone that is several tons, overcame at least 8 Roman guards on pierced feet and with pierced hands and the stab in the heart, overcame the guards. Then he ran off to present himself as the risen Lord and Savior to his believers. No, if this guy survived, he'd be looking for Luke the doctor to bandage him up. The problems with this theory, the Bible shows us that Jesus really did die. It says in John 19:34 that the centurion pierced his heart with a spear. It says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. There's also outside or extra biblical sources. What that means is that there was other writers in the time period who were writing about the same events. During the first and second century, during the first century, Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, and he wrote this, and I quote him, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive the third day. As the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him." That's in his writings called Antiquities. So here you have this Jewish historian, not a Christian, claiming that there was this guy that lived, his name was Jesus, he was a doer of wonderful works, the principal men or the religious leaders had him crucified on the cross, and then he appeared to his followers 3 days later. Thallus, he was a Samaritan, and he writes this in the first century. He affirmed the reality of Christ and the fact that darkness consumed the land upon his death, and he attributed the incident to a naturalistic cause, namely a solar eclipse. Julius Africanus later exclaimed how unreasonable this theory was that Thallus the Samaritan had been writing about, and claims it was for divine manipulation. He says the season in which Christ died, the season of the Paschal full moon, in other words, it was supernatural for a full moon and a solar eclipse to occur simultaneously. Cornelius Tacitus, this Roman historian, he was the governor of Asia at AD 112, and he alluded in his writings in Annals, he alluded to the death of Christ and the presence of Christians in Rome. And so we can go look at secular historians and see that Jesus Christ lived, died on a cross, and presented himself to his followers 3 days later. Jesus really died, and therefore the swoon theory, it's no good. Well, there's the shallow grave theory as well. The shallow grave theory is the theory that Jesus was thrown into a criminal's grave. This is just where all the criminals were thrown, and then just kind of some dirt kicked over them, basically. And dogs came along. They dug up the body and ate it. My question is, who let those dogs out, you know, to do such a thing? Yeah, that was, ouch. Is it feeling warm in here to you guys? Well, the problems with this theory is that Jesus was actually buried in a known grave. Mark 15:42 says, "Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage when he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled and that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out that the centurion, when he found out that Jesus was actually dead, he granted the body to Joseph. And so Joseph of Arimathea took the body down and buried Jesus in his own tomb. They knew where Jesus was buried, not in a shallow grave, but in a sealed tomb. Well, then they suggest that, they must have gotten the wrong tomb. You know, the women in their zeal ran off to go find and wrap up the body, and they just got the wrong tomb. Well, that would mean that both the Marys, Peter and John, all went to the wrong tomb. Also, when they got there, they saw the guard outside of the tomb. So the guards got the wrong tomb. The guard sealed the wrong tomb. And then later on, the angels appear, and so the angels got the wrong tomb also. Everyone's confused here. The angels, the centurions, the believers, they all got the wrong tomb. Amazing. Matthew 28:1 says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and they became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay.'" So the guards are at the wrong tomb. The angels at the wrong tomb. The Marys are at the wrong tomb. Peter and John later come running to see what's going on. They got the wrong tomb. Come on. How believable is that? Well, so they say, okay, well, maybe he did really die. Maybe he wasn't buried in a shallow grave in Eden. Maybe he was in a marked tomb. Maybe they had the right tomb after all, but they were all really just hallucinating. This is the hallucination theory. The thing that I just really want to quickly say about that is, come on. I mean, how hard do you have to try to dismiss the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ? If you do any kind of studying on hallucinations, hallucinations are individual. Okay, they're not a corporate event. People individually have hallucinations, and there can be several people hallucinating at the same time, but they probably won't see the same thing. And so, why is that important? Well, the Bible tells us that over 500 people witnessed the risen Savior all at one time. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 15:4 through 8. Paul writes that there were 500 eyewitnesses, at least 500. And to back that up, Pinchas Lapide, he's an Orthodox Jewish scholar, said this: "I accept the resurrection of Easter Sunday not as an invention of the community of disciples, but as a historical event. If the resurrection of Jesus from the dead on that Easter Sunday were a public event which had been made known not to just the 530 Jewish witnesses, but to the entire population, all Jews would have become followers of Jesus." So here you have this Orthodox Jewish scholar claiming that, yeah, I believe in the resurrection because of the 500 people that were converted, because they saw it. And he says that if everyone would have seen it, they all would have become believers. Well, finally, there's the stolen body theory. And this actually does make maybe the most sense out of any of them. And there's two ways that you can go with this theory: the religious leader stole the body, or the believer stole the body. And if the religious leader stole the body, they could have squashed Christianity right off the bat. The minute Peter, the minute Matthew, the minute all these guys started preaching the resurrection of Jesus, all they would have had to have done is hoisted the dead body of Christ up onto some sort of gurney and carried him around all the cities and said, "No, no, he's not risen, he's right here." They could have just squashed it. And so the fact that they didn't do that shows us that they didn't steal the body. They didn't have the body, or else they would have tried to have proved it. They actually, the religious leaders, actually posted the guard, the Roman guard, outside of the tomb. It's the religious leaders that went to Pilate and asked for the guard to block the tomb. Matthew 27:62 tells us, "On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have your guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard." And so they didn't steal the body. They had the tomb secured. Well, the other way to go on this argument would be to suggest that the apostles stole the body. If the apostles stole the body, though, then we've got some issues here. We've got some psychological issues. We've got a group of men who go and steal the body, hide the body, and then go into the world preaching the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then they're all willing to go and be martyred, violently treated and killed for the lie that they know they're telling people. In other words, you have a group of guys who are all psychologically unstable. But is this the evidence of their writings? Do we read their writings and find psychologically unstable people? We don't. They're actually very sane people. They admit their mistakes. You know, they line up with one another, but not too much where you can tell the story was concocted. There's ways to test to see if these are credible witnesses, and they match it, and they're fine on all the tests. And so we have to understand that these guys who, by their writing, seem to be stable, would then turn around and tell the whole world that, hey, you ought to be honest, you ought to tell the truth, God's watching, don't lie. Oh, and by the way, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And they're lying about it? Possibly. But then someone comes up and says, you know what, if you don't stop saying that, we're going to kill you. Well, if you were lying about it, what would you do? Oh, I don't know anything about Jesus. Jesus who? That's what they did when he was crucified. We see Peter denying Jesus 3 times. He was scared. They all ran back and assimilated back into the lifestyle that they knew before they met Jesus. When Jesus comes back, we find them fishing. We find them walking out of Jerusalem, getting out of town. Why? Because they're afraid that they're next. They're afraid that they're going to be crucified after Christ. What would cause them? What would be the motivating factor to get them to go back into the world, starting there in Jerusalem, preaching something that they were going to die for? What would motivate them? I saw a special on PBS that tried to deal with this. And after the death of Jesus Christ, in this film that PBS put on, all the disciples are sitting there, and Mary's there, Mary the mother of Jesus. And Peter looks at Mary and goes, well, what do we do now? And Mary goes, let's go give them the message. Well, what message? That Jesus came and died on a cross? Hurrah! There's no message there. There's no hope. Let's go give them the message. There is no message until Easter. There is no message until the resurrection. What message? If the apostles stole the body, they knew that their message was a lie, and the majority of them would not die for a lie. People die all the time for something that they think is true but isn't. But we don't find people, psychologically stable people, who are willing to die for what they know to be a lie. Well, these arguments are weak at best. They don't satisfy explaining all the questions that need to be answered. Or in other words, these answers don't have explanatory scope or explanatory power. They're not good enough reasons to explain away the things that I believe are evidence for the resurrection. So in other words, what would cause these men to go preach this message? What would cause 500 and more Jews to leave the faith that they'd known for their whole life, risk being ostracized from their family and friends, to follow after a guy that just died on a cross? What would cause something like Christianity to form right there in the first century and continue for the rest of history? Questions need to be answered if the resurrection didn't really happen. You see, there are 4 reasons why. 4 arguments that I believe would suggest that the resurrection really did happen. Number 1, the body was gone. Simply put, the body was gone. That's what they're trying to explain with the 5 common objections I just shared. They're trying to explain, why is the body gone? Where did it go? What happened to it? All we know, when we look at the historical documentation from the time period, both of the believers and of the hostile eyewitnesses and of the common historians, they're all claiming that the body was gone. What happened to it? We have to answer that question. So, one reason I believe in the resurrection is because the body was gone and there is no better reason for it. Number 2, the eyewitness reports. We have good eyewitness reports, and people will say, well, the Bible's been changed throughout the years. The Bible's been altered. You know, remember King James? There's this guy, King James, and he changed the whole Bible. Wow, one man had that much power? I mean, by the time King James translated, you know, the Bible, there had already been other copies that had gone out throughout the whole world. Ethiopian copies, Syriac copies. I mean, just you can name the language, and we have a Bible for it in ancient times. So King James was actually able to go and mess up all those too. And yet when we look at Ethiopian copies and we look at the NIV or the NKJV or whatever you have in your hand, they're basically the same thing. They might be written on a different reading level. NIV is written on a junior high reading level. King James Version is written on a college reading level. And so one might use the word feline, the other might use the word cat. But isn't it the same thing? And as a matter of fact, when we go back and we look at all the families of manuscripts that we can get our hands on, the Bible is 99.99999% accurate to the oldest manuscripts. And the only alterations and the only changes that we see are typically scribal errors. 500 people went off to war. 590 people went off to war. And then that could even be explained away by saying, well, depending on who was counting, it might have been 500 adults, and this guy might have counted the youth as well. There's good reasons to believe and understand that scribal errors might not be scribal errors, but there could be explanations for them. However, these little errors don't even doesn't have anything to do with the overall message of redemption of mankind. And so what all this to say this, that the Bible that we have today provably is the same Bible that they had in the first century. It has not been changed. King James could not destroy it. He didn't have that much power. And so in the Bible, why is it important to show you that the Bible is accurate to the oldest manuscripts? Well, because the manuscripts that we find back in the first century, well, these were written by the eyewitnesses. And so what we have is good eyewitness reports. Simon Greenleaf, who was dean of Harvard Law School, he was an agnostic Jew, didn't even believe in the Old Testament, was challenged by his students. Now, Simon Greenleaf actually gave the prestige that Harvard Law School has. He brought that prestige to Harvard Law School. They still use Simon Greenleaf's books to study in how to become a lawyer. And he was challenged by his students to prove or disprove in a court of law, take the four eyewitnesses, take the four evangelists, put them in a court case, and disprove Christianity or prove Christianity. He was an unbeliever. He put it together as if he was putting together a court case. He was interviewing, interrogating the texts that he had access to and others. And when he was done with his study, he became a believer. He gave his heart to Jesus Christ because he knew after taking a hardcore look at the evidence that Jesus Christ and his raising up from the dead on the third day is one of the best attestable facts of history. He became a Christian. And so the body is gone. The eyewitness reports say so. The changed lives. When you take someone like the cowardly apostles who ran away the night of the crucifixion, and yet they turn around and come back in and are willing to die for the message that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that's a changed life. And so you have to have an agent of change. What would cause that to happen if it's not the resurrection? We can't explain that by any other means except saying that they saw the resurrected Lord and Savior, and it wasn't a mass hallucination. But then later on, you have people like Paul and James. Paul, who was Saul, one of the greatest rabbis, being trained up under the greatest rabbi, Gamaliel. They said that when Gamaliel died, the teaching of the Torah died with him. And Saul was being trained by Gamaliel. And yet, he's well on his way to the fast track to success in the world of the rabbi. And he's willing to give all that up to follow a dead guy? I don't think so. He claims in the Bible, and you can read Paul's writings, he claims that he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. What about James, the half-brother of Jesus? He was not a believer until after the third day, after the resurrection. Afterwards, he became a church leader. What would cause James to change his mind? The body was gone. The eyewitness reports say so. Changed lives of all these men. And then today, the fact that you're here. The fact that I'm here. The fact that Christianity exists. You see, people say, well, you know, it's always the winners that write history. And so the church just wrote whatever they wanted to write. They concocted these stories around a campfire in the third century. And it's just a big legend that we've bought into ever since. No, that's not the case. We find secular historians writing about the Christians in the first century, Christians who were dying for their faith. the victors aren't dying for what they believe. If the victors are the one that wrote the story, then it would be the Romans writing the story about how they overcame Christianity in the first century. No, in the first century, it was the Christians who were dying. They were putting them up and covering them in tar and then setting them on fire just for the pleasure of Nero. That's brutal. They were being boiled in oil. They were being sawn in two. They were being crucified upside down. And at all odds, against all odds, Christianity exists today. Why? Because we follow a dead man? No. The resurrection question must be answered. And it must be answered in the affirmative. Jesus Christ rose on the third day, just like he promised. Let's look at the claims very quickly. Jesus proved that he is who he claimed to be. And there's those out there that will say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Let's look at some of his writings. John 14:6. John 14:6 says this. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Should be right there on your screen. I am the way, the truth, and life. Now, you guys, some of you guys know me. If I came up to you and I said, hey, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one's going to get to heaven except by me, you would think this guy's off his rocker. He's going to take us off to some island and get some Kool-Aid and, you know, next thing you know, the claim that I am the way, the truth, and the life. Who could make such a claim? What did he mean by that? Well, maybe that's not clear enough for you. John 8:24 says this, therefore I said, there it is. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, and you see the word he there is italicized, because it doesn't really exist in the original language. It says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He took the very name of God there. Back in the Old Testament, God revealed himself as the great I am. And here we see Jesus saying, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, if I came up to you and said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Don't buy out on what I'm doing here. Go far away from me as far as you can. Because it would be a ridiculous claim. But Jesus came along and said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And they said, oh man, we need to get on board. Why? Because he was doing the works of the Messiah. And later on he proved it by rising from the dead. Jesus, he was asked for proof. They asked him, what sign will you give us? In John 2:18. The religious leaders come along and say, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us? Since you do these things, the miracles that he was doing, they wanted another sign. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Later on, they understood what he was saying because they went and said, hey, he said he's going to rise up in 3 days. Put a guard outside of the tomb so he can't. The guard can't stop God. Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to be the great I am. He said, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And he proved it when he said, I will raise up in 3 days. And then he did it. And the grave clothes couldn't stop him. And the scourging couldn't stop him, and the crucifixion couldn't stop him, and the big rock blocking the entrance couldn't stop him, and the Roman guard outside could not stop him, and death could not stop him. He arose from the dead because he is the life, just like he claimed to be. What other answer is there? What other solution to all the problems I've presented is there? What other argument can they come up with? And for 2,000 years, they've tried to come up with good arguments against it. And there are no good arguments against it. Jesus is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And he died on a cross. For himself? For a freak show? For any reason? Yeah, there was a reason. He took the punishment that you and I deserve because we've blown it. We've sinned. We've shown ourselves to be unworthy of heaven. And Jesus said, that's okay, I'll take the punishment because I love you, because I want a relationship with you. I'll suffer the penalty of your sins because I want to know you and I want you to know me. In 1996, I was a local musician. I was a local artist. I did artwork for the Austin Chronicle here in town. I was in a band that was being considered for a record contract. I had everything that I had been working for. I had everything that I had set my goals and my sights on. We would play clubs and pack out clubs. We would draw people from all over the place. We would tour around and play with some of the hottest acts. I would get to draw and design covers for the Austin Chronicle. I got to the place where I had my own magazine, and people were dying to get advertisements in my magazine. Artists were wanting to get their artwork in my magazine. And I was well on my way to having everything that I'd worked so hard for. And I was miserable. I was miserable. Because I knew that what I was living for wasn't worth dying for. I knew that what I was about was empty. I knew at that point in time, I had gotten enough fame that I knew fame was empty. I'd gotten enough fortune to know that fortune is empty. Fame is empty. Fortune is empty. That stuff cannot satisfy us. There's always that craving for more and more and more, and you get it, and it satisfies for a season, but soon you'll need more. That's exactly what I was experiencing. I was miserable. And sure, when I'd get to open up for my favorite band and be up on stage and be in front of everybody and they would praise us and tell us how great we were, for that moment, I was satisfied. But the minute was over, I was back to the miserable self that I was. A friend of mine came along and challenged me to look at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I didn't want to. I thought this guy was crazy. I didn't want to hear it. He ticked me off. I was TO'd that he was coming up to me and trying to cram his Jesus stuff down my throat. But then I started thinking, you know what? This is a friend of mine, a friend that became a Christian. He was a friend of mine, and why am I being so aggressive towards him? And why don't I just listen for a moment at what he's saying? And so I started listening and looking for, and so I could tell him, look, man, this is why everybody's so ticked off at you. This is why all your old friends don't want to be around you anymore. You keep saying this stuff. So I started listening. I started listening for the way I could get in there and show them, see, when you say that, everybody hates you. And so I started listening. But I wasn't hearing anything really that wrong. He would tell me about how people were sinners. Well, couldn't deny that one. He would tell me that people are miserable without Christ. And, well, I knew I was miserable. He would tell me about how Jesus Christ died for my sins because I couldn't pay my own price. And I thought, well, that's not really rude. There's nothing really wrong with that statement. I don't know if I believe it or not, but there's nothing really wrong with it. I tried to find what it was that was so offensive, and I couldn't. It reminds me of a time I was witnessing to a person down at UT campus. And I said, hey, well, what do you think about Jesus Christ? He said, you know, I just don't really want to talk about that right now. And I said, oh, okay, have you seen that new Star Wars movie? And he said, yeah. I said, what'd you think? Oh, that was great. And we started talking about Star Wars. Then after we talked about Star Wars, I stopped and I said, now if Star Wars is a fictional film here, and you don't mind talking about Star Wars, and you don't believe in Jesus, you think that's fiction too, why is it okay to talk about one fictional story and not another? And before he could answer, I said, but you know. You know that Jesus Christ is not fictional. And you know that you're not walking right with God. And it challenges you. you don't want to hear about it. You don't want to hear about it because you know in your heart that Jesus Christ wants a relationship with you, and up until this point, you rejected that. And he said, why can't you just respect that? I don't want to talk about it. It's the best comeback he had, and I said, all right, I'll respect you. And I walked away. We know, we're designed to know that Jesus Christ is our personal Lord and Savior. And we're angry when we hear about it because we do not want to be faced with the fact, the thing that we are created to understand. Well, it was apparent to me after I looked at the evidence that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead. It was apparent to me that Jesus, the evidence proved beyond a shadow of a doubt in my mind that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And I became an intellectual believer. I intellectually believed that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I saw the facts, I saw the evidence, and I intellectually came to the conclusion that that is correct. It's what I call demon faith. The Bible says even the demons believe, and they tremble. The demons are smart enough to shake in their demonic boots because they know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and they know that judgment is pending. And so, yeah, there's possibly a lot of intellectual believers, maybe even in this room. We've intellectually believed in these things. And yet there must be that time where we say, I need to place my faith in Jesus Christ. I need to trust that Jesus Christ has done everything that must be done for me to get to heaven. That there's not a baptism, there's not a prayer, there's not a service, there's not a church attendance that I can acquire. There's nothing that I can do, and I'm going to rest fully in what Jesus has done for me. It eats at our pride, doesn't it? To say there's nothing we can do. We want to say that I helped. Look what I did. I helped Jesus. I did the right communion things. I went through the right confirmation classes. I attended church enough. I changed someone's flat tire on the side of the road. I helped. No, there's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do to help Jesus save us. Self-help does not help when it comes to Christianity. I made a track one time, and the picture on the cover was a guy drowning in water, trying to pull himself out of the water, saying, self-help, self-help. Instead of help, help. Self-help. Without Christ, we're drowning. And a drowning man doesn't pull himself out of the water. We need Jesus. We need to admit to him that there's nothing we can do and just receive freely salvation. At that point in time, I placed my trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. One of the final things that he said on the cross, it's the Greek word tetelestai. It means account paid in full. It means that everything that you owe to make yourself right in the eyes of God, everything that you owe, the bill's paid. It's taken care of. All it takes now is just to receive it. Just to ask Jesus, I'll take that. I'll receive that for myself. And from that, you too can celebrate Resurrection Sunday with the joy in your heart, knowing that God has made you right with him. He has satisfied the guilt and the shame and the pain that you'll have to endure if you want to do it your own way. He's taken care of all that. And this morning, I'd like to give those of us gathered here an opportunity. Would you like to know that this morning? Many of us here already do. But Jesus is a personal Savior. He's a personal Lord. He's not going to take you to heaven because your wife's saved or because your dad was a preacher. He'll take you to heaven because he's your personal Lord and Savior. and because he personally died on the cross for your sins. We're going to bow our heads now and pray together.